It is our custom to pause from time to time in our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family and the pivotal point in human history at which time our Lord Jesus Christ received the imputation of our sins and their judgment and thus effectively removed the barrier which existed between totally depraved mankind and perfect God. We, of course, have been studying the concepts surrounding salvation and the basic principles of advance within the Christian walk. These are detailed analyses that are really exposing not really basics, but the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. There is nothing basic about the thinking of God, but there is a starting point, and the starting point is the cross. Jesus Christ was very articulate when he had to deal with individuals who claimed to be religious, who claimed to be up to speed on the Jewish religion, and therefore he had to handle them very deftly. And of course, we've recently noted the discussion he had with Nicodemus. This man was a professor in Jewish theology. He also was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was therefore one of the most respected theologians of his day. And Jesus Christ looked at the man and said, "You know, Nick, you've got to be born again." And he did not understand this. He was ludicrous in his discussion and said, "You mean I must re-enter into my mother's womb?" And then our Lord began a dissertation on this very subject as how you can acquire spiritual birth. That when you are born physically, you are separated from God due to total depravity, due to the fact that because you have a sinful nature, you have had imputed to it Adam's original sin and thus are lost in your sins. Jesus Christ, however, was the divine solution. It was he who volunteered to enter into human history and become the mediator between God and man and thus resolve this intractable issue. And so Jesus Christ said to him, "God loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born son." There was a purpose behind that, the purpose being that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but rather have everlasting life. And so today we commemorate the mechanics of that statement. It took Christ 33 years to arrive at the solution to that particular statement, to make it a reality, to make it effectual. And therefore, when he went to the cross, he was uniquely qualified to receive the imputation of our sins. Had it been left to us to resolve the issue, we would have been hopeless and helpless to do anything about it, and remain so, as a matter of fact. But Christ, because he was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, was qualified to be our mediator. He was equal with God in that he was God. He was equal with man in that he was man, but unique in the fact that he was two in one. And so on the cross, he received the imputation of our sins. Now, as you receive the bread this morning, it will be emblematic of our Lord's perfection and impeccability. There is no leaven. Leaven in Scripture is always emblematic of evil. And there is no evil in Christ. There is no sin in Christ. There is no corruption in him. And therefore, the unleavened bread speaks of his perfection. The absence of sin, the absence of anything that would taint him as our effectual mediator. Then as you receive the cup, well, it will symbolize our sins. Every molecule that's found in your little plastic cup symbolizes 100 million sins. And as you take them and drink them, that is symbolic of the imputation of those sins to Christ. Everyone may eat and everyone may drink. It is something that if you are alive, you do daily. And these, therefore, are symbols which are brought to you through a system of grace. It is not through any of your merits that you're able to eat and drink. But God has provided this system for you to metabolize food and therefore nourish the human body. And as you are born again, there needs to be food to nourish your soul. And that food is based upon the work of Christ on the cross, and these are symbols which remind us of His work and His person. And Paul advised us not to enter into this ritual out of fellowship. This is the lone ritual of the church age. And so as the elements are passed, you need to be in fellowship. And if there's any unconfessed sin in your life, now is the time to take care of it. The problem of unconfessed sin is resolved through confession alone to God alone in your own private priestly prayer to God, thus enucleating, naming, and citing these sins to Him in private prayer. And so we'll pause now for a few moments so that you might make all mental attitude adjustments which are required for concentration upon this ritual this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are extremely grateful to You for the privilege and the honor of participating in this ritual. It is now our prayer that as we receive the bread, that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines which are pertinent to our Lord's person. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. We are all like sheep who have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, and it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been now justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." Our custom is to sing hymn number 423, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things are a call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies that we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that you continue to provide for us all of our needs for both life and godliness, and your logistical supply flows on a daily basis. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all this morning, to Colossians 2, verse 8, followed quickly by 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and following. When time caught us on Thursday evening, we were at a point in our study wherein we were going to do some summarizing of what we had just finished. And on occasion, as you do Bible class in the way that we do here, which is an ongoing incremental study, on occasion you finish at a place that is really not the best place to finish. And so this necessitates, especially in view of the fact that so many were not here during the week, that we go back and review a little bit. What we are reviewing are principles of Gnosticism. This was a first century religion which the beginnings of Christianity had to compete with. And of course the apostles had to in many ways defend Christianity against the belief system of the Gnostics. And so I want to go back and quickly review some of the principles involving Gnosticism. The first word you see on the board is Gnostikos. It is the term Gnosticism is derived from this particular Greek word, and it means one who knows. And then, of course, what that person knows is gnosis, knowledge of an esoteric nature. And so the Gnostics believed that somehow they had plugged into some supreme being, some divine source of esoteric knowledge. They, of course, constructed a religion around this, and only the select few could understand it. Only the select few were plugged into what they call the demiurge and its emanations of divine thought. And, of course, this had nothing to do with Jesus Christ, with developing Christianity, with the developing canon of Scripture. The gnosis claimed by the Gnostic was considered different from other kinds of knowledge. It was allegedly derived not from ordinary sources, but from special divine revelation. Gnostics and Gnosticism was viewed as knowledge of the divine mysteries revealed to the elite. And so the mysteries were those strange things that only God could know and few humans were qualified to understand. Salvation was therefore associated with the attainment of this esoteric knowledge. Gnosis, or knowledge, originated from the divine being through what the Gnostics called emanations, and it was thus different from ordinary human knowledge. And as one mastered these Gnostic emanations, the more knowledge he possessed, therefore the closer he came to salvation. It's almost like working your way through college. You get a high school diploma, and then you get an associate's degree, a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, a PhD, and then you go on from there to other higher level degrees. And if you can tack all of those on to the end of your name and be known as doctor or be known as professor, then suddenly you are accepted in society. This, by the way, has turned out to be the priesthood of America. If you have enough degrees, you can decree what is right and what is wrong. And the whole problem with that is that knowledge is emphasized above all else. That is human knowledge. And so the problem emerged that these people believed that they understood an esoteric set of principles that no one else could understand, and that the more that they knew, the closer they came to salvation. Well, this Gnostic religion and its writings were in the formative stages during the incarnation of our Lord, and therefore it is obviously a satanic counterattack against Jesus Christ as Savior. You see, knowledge is what saves, according to the Gnostics, and against the developing canon of New Testament theology. You see, you don't need New Testament theology if you're plugged into the demiurge. He will let you know what you need to do. I think it's interesting that what the Gnostics believed, the format for it all, is precisely how you learn the Word of God, and obviously, therefore, is a satanic counterfeit. We spent 4 years taking a look at satanic counterfeits. I will be like the Most High. I will imitate all that God is able to do. I can do it as well, if not better. And that of course, is the modus operandi of Satan. And so he came up with a system which says, okay, knowledge is the issue. Well, I can tell you that in the Christian way of life, knowledge is the issue. But you are not plugged into the knowledge until you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone gives you phenomenal divine operating assets, which if you choose to utilize them from your volition, you can understand divine thought. You can receive these so-called emanations, but not from the demiurge, but from the completed canon of Scripture. And it is for the select few. It is for the elite. And only the elite can understand the thinking of God. Because why? Only the elite, namely believers in Christ, have the teacher, the indwelling, the filling, and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, who will reveal to you the mysteries of God. So obviously this is a satanic counterfeit, is it not? And I think it's fascinating how closely it seeks to associate itself with the system God has provided for learning the Word of God. And so as New Testament doctrine was being revealed through the epistles, the apostles were confronted with individuals who, if they were not Gnostics, were heavily influenced by its teachings. Thus the apostles sought to present the truths of Christianity within a zeitgeist which was influenced by Gnosticism. Inspired by the genius of Satan himself, Gnosticism presented to the heathen mind a system of salvation based on the acquisition of esoteric knowledge. You cannot be saved by the acquisition of knowledge over a period of time. You can be saved by the acquisition of one fact: Jesus saves. And through faith alone in Him, you may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son for the purpose that anyone who believes in Him should not perish, but rather have eternal life. So acquisition of knowledge is important in becoming a Christian. The knowledge of Christ as Savior. Then after that, you are equipped to then acquire the thinking and the knowledge of God. But acquisition of this knowledge claimed by the Gnostics, according to them, was available only to the elite, the select few who were able to master the emanations from the divine source of Gnosis. And of course, this Gnosis was nothing more than the philosophies and the opinions of men presented within a mixture of established religions. It was an ecumenical mishmash. Two passages from Paul illustrate his opposition to Gnosticism as a major field of study in the Satanic Academy. We noted Colossians 2:8 on Thursday. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. And the philosophers who were in view, according to the Gnostics and their religion, were the folk like Aristotle, Plato, and so forth. And then, of course, it says here, an empty deception, referencing the various Eastern religious cults. And this according to the elementary principles of the world. And the elementary principles of the world are learned through two systems of understanding and learning, and that is rationalism and empiricism. And he says that this is the thing you should guard yourself against, because this is not the way you learn the truth according to Christ. Now the system by which we learn truth is therefore enucleated in 1 Corinthians 2 beginning in verse 9. This is probably one of the most critical passages in Scripture when it comes to documenting how you learn the Word of God. So many Christians do not understand the system. There is a system for learning Scripture. And if you do not understand it, you cannot advance, although you are born again. God is very organized. God is very systematic. God is professional. and no professional would present his plan in a disorganized manner. And therefore, God has a system, and if we plug into the system, then we may advance and learn the thinking of God. Now, let's note, first of all, 1 Corinthians 2:9, which is where Paul says that the human systems of learning are not effectual in learning divine thought. Things is how the verse begins. And, of course, that references knowledge. And it's a special kind of knowledge, as the Gnostics would say. I would have you note in 1 Corinthians, this is sort of no extra charge here. I wanted to start at verse 9, but we'll start sooner. We'll start up, say, in verse 6. I'll just read this out of the New American Standard. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, which means they're losing their influence. Oh, isn't that pertinent? Verse 7. Oh, the Bible is phenomenal, isn't it? And verse 7. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, through those several passages, you saw wisdom. And we know that that is a part of one of the seven compartments of our stream of consciousness. And in essence, what wisdom is acquiring enough biblical truth to where you are very adept at analyzing everyday situations and knowing which doctrines to apply and which ones not to apply. This takes wisdom. It takes wisdom to understand when to speak and when to remain silent. It takes wisdom when to know when to be aggressive and when to lay back. It takes wisdom when to know to do A instead of B. And wisdom, therefore, is an advance. It is for the spiritually advanced. And so those who have wisdom have knowledge, but is a special kind of knowledge. They understand systematic theology. And it's 11 different categories. What is in which category and why and where you are in time is determined by these things. Knowledge is power. The Gnostics at least understood that. They were just plugging into the wrong kind. It was demonic and satanic, and they were deluded by their own sinful natures. So things in 1 Corinthians 2:9 references back to the content of wisdom noted in verses 6 through 8. That's systematic theology. Things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard. Empiricism can in no way metabolize systematic theology. See, you've got eye and ear here. There are other sensual ways of perceiving. You can perceive by feeling and others. And therefore, taste is another one. Things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard. That is empiricism. That is experiencing things. You don't experience Christ. He is absent from this life, absent from this world. He is in resurrection body at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And you have not seen Christ, and you will not see Him until the rapture of the church. So you cannot experience Christ. There is no experience. There is learning what is, believing it, and having your life changed by God. And if you have emotions, that's fine, but that is not a part of this package. It is all what God does, what He does for us, based on whether or not we believe. Things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart, the stream of consciousness of man, the thought process of the human being, that is rationalism. This is where, if it's logical to you, then you believe it. And therefore, if it is not logical, if it doesn't line up with certain philosophies that you have come to accept, then it is not true. And so empiricism and rationalism are mentioned here as systems of perception through which these things cannot be perceived, the things being systematic theology. But they are the doctrines that God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, Paul then goes on to explain the process by which divine knowledge is really acquired, not through the Gnostic system, but through studying the Scriptures. And he begins this dissertation in 1 Corinthians 2:10, and we'll note it through verse 14, and this is the system. This is what we call grace apparatus for perception. It is a grace system. We have nothing to do with it. God invented it. It is a system. It is an apparatus within your soul. And if you utilize its mechanics, you can perceive the Word of God. Here it is, beginning in verse 10. But to us, believers filled with the Holy Spirit, God has revealed... the doctrines of systematic theology producing wisdom in the stream of consciousness. But to us, God has revealed them how? Through the Holy Spirit. It's not because you're so smart and got all your degrees. That ain't how it's done. It's through the Holy Spirit. So you have a pastor teacher who takes the Word of God, Logos, and communicates it. Once he communicates the information, he's through. He can tee off. He can go watch the ball game. He can go away. Doesn't matter. His job is done. It's not my job to make you believe this. If I tried to do that, that would be coercion. The Holy Spirit will take what I communicate, and if there's anything to it, then He will teach your human spirit, which is created by Him, according to verse 12, at the moment of your salvation. And your human spirit is able to perceive this information, and it's called pneumatikos. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. And pneumatikos is understanding spiritual phenomena. And once it's understood, it comes down to the left lobe, the nous, N-O-U-S, and it stays there as academic understanding and sets up a challenge for your volition. Now that you have academic understanding of divine phenomena, what are you going to do with it? The Holy Spirit at this point becomes dormant. We'll put him in the shadows here because he's awaiting your decision. And if you say, yes, I believe it, then the Holy Spirit then becomes active again. He then takes academic understanding, which is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, and then he converts that to beyond gnosis. Very important principle. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. And epinosis, that which goes beyond gnosis, is stored in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. Then if you advance long enough and consistently enough, you will develop wisdom. And that's what we see here. But to us, believers filled with the Holy Spirit, God has revealed these principles of systematic theology producing wisdom in the stream of consciousness through the Holy Spirit. The human spirit investigates all things of a spiritual nature. This is what separates you from the unbeliever. This is why they can't learn the Word of God. This is why their gnosis means nothing. They do not have a human spirit which the Holy Spirit can teach spiritual phenomena and bring them to academic understanding of divine truth. The human spirit investigates all things, all categories of divine knowledge, even the deep things of God, meaning the advanced doctrines of the Scriptures. Verse 11, for what man understands the things of man except man's spirit within him? These are the futile attempts by the unbeliever to understand spiritual phenomena, but they are handicapped. They cannot do it. They are spiritually brain dead. They do not have the assets to understand it. It's like going into a calculus class having never taken any of the prerequisites. You are not equipped to understand it. And in one of our early lessons in this series, I brought in a pre-calculus textbook. And I flipped it open and I began to read. And it was all English. There was not a single word there that was not in the English language. And I just read away. And some of you geniuses in here, and we do have a few, completely understood it. But why did they understand it? They had the prerequisites. And the rest of us, I had no clue what I was reading. And you thought I'd lost my mind, knowing how well I do at math, bringing a pre-calculus book in here to read from. Well, I proved my point. I was reading it. I had no clue what I was reading. It was the most bizarre, vague, abstruse, but English words I had ever seen. And I made my point. Without the prerequisites, you can't understand pre-calculus. Without prerequisites, you can't understand the Word of God. The prerequisites are, what think ye of Christ? Have you accepted Him as your personal Savior? Do you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And do you access that power delegated to you through confession alone to God alone on an ongoing basis, thus accessing the on-off switch to the divine power system, which therefore plugs you into the grace apparatus for perception? And having turned that system on, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all those things which you have learned. That's coming to grips with pneumatikos. Your human spirit has been taught the Word of God. It has been brought to academic understanding. You have responded to it. Divine thought is in your stream of consciousness. That's the system. That's what's revealed here. Without it, you can't grow. You can't fulfill the mandate of 2 Peter 3:18, which we are studying. What man understands the things of man except man's spirit within him? Even so, the things of God, divine truth, no one has known except the Holy Spirit. Man can't come up with this. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. Only the Holy Spirit can know it. Only He can communicate it. And if man thinks he's plugged into some demiurge somewhere, receiving emanations, who is deceived here? Verse 12. We have not received the world's spirit. These are cosmic systems of perception, such as rationalism or empiricism. We have not received these systems of didactics, but rather the human spirit from the source of God, the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who has created the human spirit at the moment of salvation. Why? In order that we might have a permanent knowledge of things that have been graciously given to us by God. This is so phenomenal. Why do we have the creation of the human spirit? It says it right here. We get us a clause here. It says, in order that we might have a permanent knowledge. That's oida. O-I-D-A, a synonym for epinosis. That we might have a permanent knowledge, a permanent divine understanding of revealed truth. And then it says, it classifies what truth this is, of things, that systematic theology, that have been graciously given to us by God. Graciously given. We are graciously given this information. That's the grace part of the system. Verse 13, which things, systematic theology, we, meaning the flag apostles, also speak, not by teaching, there's didaktos, D-I-D-A-K-T-O-S, didaktos, the word group from which we get the English word didactics, which is a system of teaching. There's a teacher and there is a student, and one teaches information he knows to one who doesn't know, but then they learn it because he teaches it. And so we have a system of didactics here that is erroneous. Which things we also speak, not by teaching, through a system that is from the source of man's wisdom, but rather by teaching, the same word all over again, from a system that has its source in the Holy Spirit. There's the system that the apostles taught by. And so the first system mentioned is the Satanic Academy system of rationalism and empiricism. The one the apostles use is that is used in the Divine Academy. It is a system of grace. Which things we also speak, not by teaching from the source of man's wisdom, but rather by teaching from the source of the Holy Spirit. And when we teach from the source of the Holy Spirit, what occurs? Paul says, we bring together pneumatikos, pneumatikos. And the first pneumatikos is masculine, the second one is neuter, and that all comes out saying this. We bring together spiritual truth. Spiritual truth is communicated by the pastor teacher It is taught by the Holy Spirit to the human spirit. And this is where the system begins. The communication, the interpretation, the learning process. This is your masculine use of pneumatikos. This is your neuter use. And here is our corrected translation. Bringing together spiritual truth to a spiritual system. The grace apparatus for perception. Verse 14. Now, listen to this. The soulish man. We learn from Jude and other passages that when you're called soulish, that means you're dichotomous, that you have a body and a soul, but you are an unbeliever, you do not have the human spirit, you're an unbeliever, and you can't perceive divine truth. The soulish man does not accept things from the Holy Spirit. It's saying here the unbeliever refuses to believe in the elements of systematic theology which are communicated from the Scriptures. Why do they reject it out of hand? For to him, they, biblical doctrines, are foolish. Divine thought is considered by the unbeliever to be foolishness. Foolish, they say. And they reject it out of hand. Why? Because they can't really understand what's being communicated. It is a mystery to them. The soulish man does not accept things from the Holy Spirit, for to him, they are foolishness. Furthermore, he is not even able to acquire academic understanding because they are spiritually discerned. Now, there's the word gnosis. Academic understanding of divine truth is where the believer is able to exercise his volition. The unbeliever can't even get it to academic understanding so he can then make a choice. That's being handicapped. That's spiritual brain death. That's hopeless and helpless. That's where the unbeliever is. And they talk about God, they can quote Scripture. I was with a fellow recently, talked about God, quoted Scripture. He quoted a passage of Scripture I'd never heard before. I never heard that before. He quoted it to me. I went home and I opened up the concordances and I found it. And there it sat, big as Dallas. But he was an unbeliever. Do you know why? Because I asked him, I said, Jack, if you would have died tonight, and God was to, of course, come up to you and say, what actually qualifies you to get into my heaven? And you should have heard that laundry list. And it was all self-aggrandizement. Oh, I want to be in your heaven. I want to be in there. And that's good. I want to be too. That was a good motivation. And then he went on to say that he had always tried his best to do what was right. He was a good man. And that's good too. We need more good men. And I have no problem with that. Then he went on to say that he had believed in Christ, that that was an important part. And that's good. I thought that was good too. And I made him repent. I said, let me make sure I understand this. And I went through it with him. This is what qualifies you to get into heaven. Boom, boom, boom. Yes. Now, is it just any one of those, a combination, or must all be there? All of them. And then we went through John 3:16. He said no. Now, why can't he understand this? Because in this system right here, not that I was a pastor teacher functioning, we can all do the work of the evangelist, but I told him the truth. I told him logos regarding the gospel. And the Holy Spirit at that point for the unbeliever acts as a human spirit. He will. This is called common grace in theology. The Holy Spirit will act as a human spirit and he will explain one piece of divine thought to that unbelieving soul. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they can get academic understanding of that one principle. Faith alone in Christ alone. Do you believe in Him? And they can understand who He is academically and set up a challenge to their volition. And if they say yes, He will convert it over here to the stream of consciousness. And that person is saved through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And this person said no. and then quoted me a verse I'd never heard. This is what you have to do to be saved. And you know which verse he quoted? He quoted the one about a soldier who asked John the Baptist what he needed to do in order to fulfill the mandates of the kingdom. And he said, be happy with your pay. Be happy with your pay, your salary. That gets that old boy into heaven. Well, you see, John the Baptist was baptizing believers. These people are already saved. There's no revealed canon of Scripture at that time. Jesus Christ hasn't even been introduced into his public ministry quite yet. There's only the Old Testament Scriptures, yet the kingdom is at hand. And John the Baptist is the forerunner to the Christ who introduces the kingdom, and it was Christ's intent to set up the kingdom right then and there. In theory, and we've studied that in a great bit of detail, we know as far as the decrees are concerned, that's not what happened, nor would it happen. But nevertheless, in order to give the Jews an honest option, he had to present the kingdom, which John the Baptist started out doing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people responded to this Messiah concept, and they came forward to be baptized by him as believers. He says, now, many of them ask, what have we got to do in order to qualify to function in this kingdom? And there were tax collectors there who were gathering more fees than they should. The Roman Empire was taxing people, which is what governments do. And there was a legitimate tax system. And that tax system says you get X number of drachma from the people. Go get it. I hire you to be a tax collector. And the tax collectors went out. And they could collect X number of dollars for SPQR. And then they could impose a fee for the fact that they didn't have to drive over to Rome in order to pay it. Pay him, you pay a fee to the tax collector because he was so nice to come around. And they were bilking people with a fee deal. And of course, tax collectors had responded, what do we have to do? Old John says, well, quit charging so dadgum much for your fees. That's a good way there that you can reflect the fact that you have reorganized your thinking. See, there's no canon of Scripture. We can go into the Scriptures now that they're completed and find a divine mandate that says don't bilk people. All right? But they didn't have one then, so they wanted advice. And John says, don't bilk people. And the soldier came forward. The soldiers of that day were grumbling and grousing and griping because they weren't being paid enough. Now, is that the Christian approach? No. You ought to be happy in whatever circumstance you are. If you're not making enough money in your mind, keep your mouth shut and work harder. And so what did John tell the soldier? Well, quit grousing about the fact you're not making enough money. And on it went. He was talking to believers, those who had professed faith alone in Christ alone, or the Messiah, as he was known in that day. The soulish man does not accept these things. He cannot learn divine truth. And the reason is they can't understand what the Holy Spirit is teaching. For to the unbeliever, biblical doctrines are foolishness. Furthermore, he is not able even to acquire academic understanding of doctrinal truth because these doctrines are spiritually discerned. Now, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 14 is a dissertation by Paul on how the unbeliever cannot even acquire academic understanding of spiritual truth since he does not have the access to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And back over in verse 14 where it says, he is not able to even acquire academic understanding. What does it say in your Bibles? He cannot understand them. Is what it says in the New American Standard. Well, what is the word there? The word is gnosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. It is gnosko. And it makes clear that academic understanding is only by means of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Point 20. That's where we resume. Gnosko is the verb form of the noun gnosis. That's the verb. This is the noun. And where do we see it? It's right here at academic understanding. Now go back to verse 14. Here's the corrected translation. The soulish man, the unbeliever, does not accept things, that's Bible doctrine, from the Holy Spirit, from that teaching ministry, that system of didactics. For to him, biblical truth is foolishness. Furthermore, he is not able even to acquire gnosis, because gnosis is spiritually discerned. Now this is good stuff. This says that the unbeliever, except for the doctrine of salvation, cannot even arrive at gnosis, through which the volition can make a choice and shift it over to a stream of consciousness as a problem-solving source and as a decision-making inventory. Only the believer can arrive at gnosis. Point 21. Paul is making it clear to members of the Corinthian church who may be influenced by Gnosticism that the gnosis claimed by the Gnostics is not even on the level of an academic understanding of divine truth. The gnosis claimed by the Gnostics isn't even on the same level as the academic understanding of divine truth. The gnosis they understand is completely human understanding, arrived at through empiricism and rationalism. It is not the gnosis that the Holy Spirit can teach to the believer through the system of grace. So there's two gnoses here. Make that two gnosises, however you would say that. There's a gnosis by the Gnostics, and that's nothing. And there's a gnosis that the Christian can understand by which he can choose to accept or reject. Point 22. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:19 that with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the believer can acquire a knowledge which goes beyond gnosis. The believer can acquire a knowledge which goes beyond gnosis. And that, of course, is going to be the epignosis here. We'll see it in Ephesians 3, verse 19, at a quarter till the hour.